I don't really remember when I learned that I didn't like to fail. Maybe you do. I don't remember that moment. Maybe it was one of the million times when you try to take a step and walk and you fall. I don't know. But I know this. I know that in my life I've had this experience where because I so much don't like to fail, I know that I kind of do things halfway sometimes. You know, the halfway where you got your excuse. Well, yeah, I failed, but I didn't really try. Maybe you're like that. I don't know. I know that having, maybe some of you had a sibling that made great grades or was a great athlete or was the great musician or was incredibly talented in theater. And so you learn from that, I can't quite measure up and I don't like not measuring up. And so then you begin to shy away from really trying anything at all. And I would want you to know this, if you're here and that's your story, I don't know how many people in this room can relate to you, but I can promise you I can relate to you. And so as I was talking with Ellen and I was trying to think, I don't know if I've shared this story with you guys or not, but it's good to come back to for me. And it's a story of former President Carter, and it was when he was in the United States Navy. And Admiral Rickover was over our nuclear navy. And so Admiral Rickover, with every person that wanted to serve on a nuclear sub, he would interview them and he would approve them to serve. Everybody went through Admiral Rickover. And it was against that backdrop that Jimmy Carter shared the story of what his interview looked like on that day. Now, I don't know how many of you love interviewing, but I don't think it's many of you. Because it's tense. And you get dressed up and it's nerve-wracking and you start to glisten, right? Start to glisten a little bit. What if they ask you something you don't know? And so you want to look smart and you don't want to show where you're lagging behind. So maybe you'll identify with him. He writes this, I had applied for the nuclear submarine program. Admiral Rickover was interviewing me for the job. It was the first time I had met the admiral. And we sat in a large room by ourselves for more than 2 hours. And he let me choose the subjects that I wanted to discuss. Very carefully, I chose those that I knew the most about. Wouldn't surprise you, right? Current events, seamanship, music, literature, naval tactics, electronics, gunnery. And then he began asking me questions on my topics, and they got increasingly more difficult. In each instance, he soon proved that I knew relatively little about the subjects that I'd actually chosen. Maybe you've been there in an interview. He said he always looked me right in the eye. He never smiled. I was saturated with cold sweat. Finally, he asked a question, and I thought, I can redeem myself on this one. How did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy? He said, I completed my sophomore year at Georgia Tech before entering Annapolis as a plebe. I had done well, so I swelled my chest with pride. I answered, sir, I stood 59th in my class of 820. And I sat back. I waited for the congratulations that never came. Instead, the question, did you do your best? And I started to say, yes, sir, but I remembered who this was that I was talking to, and I recall several of the times at the Naval Academy where I could have learned more about our allies, could learn more about our enemies, about weapons, about strategy, and so forth. I was only human. I finally gulped, and I said, no, sir, I didn't always do my best. Can you feel the tension? Admiral Rickover looked at me for a long time, and then he turned his chair around to end the interview. He asked one final question, which I've never been able to forget, and I've never been able to answer. Why not? I sat there for a while, shaken. And then I slowly left the room. probably not your best interview. As we continue in 1 John this morning, I met with this idea because I think John wants to ask you and me a similar question, only it's not past tense because John doesn't want to say, what did you do in your past at the academy? Did you do your best? John's question is present, which is great news for us because in the present, his question would be, are you doing your best? And it would evoke this response, if you're not, then you've got time to change. It's better to ask this question in the present tense. Why is that important? Because if you can say, yes, I did my best, then there's a blessing that's coming your way. And that's pretty exciting. You want to see the blessing? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 as we continue in our study today. And he wants to walk us through this. He's already come to the midpoint of his message where he talked about having this boldness in prayer. When we're walking with the Lord, when we're connected to him, when we're fellowshipping with him, abiding in him, we can go before him in prayer with a boldness. Earlier in this letter, he talked about what it would be like when we meet Jesus. And he comes back to that idea today. And so we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 17. If you follow along with me. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We've got to recognize that word perfected really talks about this completion. It's not that it's without blemish, but it's been completed. There's been growth. There's been maturity. And so it comes to this idea, and it's important for us to remember once again, this is a letter written to believers. Because if we mess that up, we're going to not understand what we're even talking about by way of judgment. Because if we come and take this as eternal judgment, then we really aren't getting the picture because we're not talking about an eternal judgment. He makes that clear in John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So this isn't a judgment at the end of days. That's a different judgment. And we can talk about that another time. But that's not what John's talking about in this passage. In this passage, he's talking about what we know to be the judgment seat of Christ. And so this chart, and again, if you're not on our email list and you want to get this, we email out PowerPoints on Tuesdays. But we're going to talk through this because it's really important that you and I understand what this judgment seat of Christ is. And we're getting ready to break down this chart as we talk through it. Because this is what awaits. This is what's at stake. So it comes in, this judgment seat of Christ, it's got scriptural support. We see it in 1 Corinthians 3. We'll look at that in a second, in 2 Corinthians 5. But all these other passages talk about this reward system that the Lord has in store for believers. We read phrases about the crown of life. It will not perish. There I'll have the crown of life. I will receive the crown of life. I'm running that race to get this prize. All of those are references to the Christian walk. So there's lots of support for it. But that 1 Corinthians 3 passage, a lot of people take this as an opportunity to say that your salvation is not secure. If we don't understand the passage, it will bring about fear and anxiety for us. So it's really important to understand. 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is going to build upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. That's just like our Christian lives. God's given us a chance to build something, and we're going to hand off the baton to the next generation, and then they're going to add to it, and it's going to continue to grow. Paul started this for us, and we now are standing. I mean, we're studying some of his letters. We're still using what Paul built. For no one can lay a foundation under that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Everything builds up from Jesus Christ. We don't start with a different foundation. That is our foundation. Now, if anyone builds on what? The foundation. If you build on a foundation, and this person has Jesus as the foundation, But if you build with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, now notice the difference. You can choose your building products. What are you building on top of that foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you using gold, silver, and precious stones, or are you using wood, hay, and straw? Your building materials matter. Why? Because each one's work will become manifest, will be revealed for that day. Judgment Day will disclose it. For us, we're talking about judgment seat of Christ, not eternal judgment at the end. Because it will be revealed by fire. Now think with me. If you're building with gold, silver, and precious stones, and fire is the testing method, your house can stand. If your building materials are wood, hay, and straw, and what the test is to show whether or not you've built with something is valid or worthy, it's all going to burn up, which is exactly what he says. Fire will test the work. Was it gold, silver, and stones? Was it wood, hay, or straw? Fire was going to show if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, gold, silver, and stones, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, wood, hay, or straw, he will suffer loss. Salvation? No. Though he himself will be saved. This is not a salvation. This talks about rewards or less than rewards. What is the difference between building with gold, silver, and stones versus wood, hay, and straw? Well, you know. I could take my wife to dinner tonight because I really want to build into her and let her know how significant she is, because as a co-heir with me to Christ and salvation, she is incredibly valuable. What a gift. And I want to celebrate that in her and communicate that to her. If that's my motivation, then that's a gold, silver, precious stone motivation. But if I take her to dinner because what I know is next week there's a guy's weekend, and what I'm trying to say is, look, I took you to dinner last weekend. Can I go out with the boys this weekend? Sound like wood, hay, and straw? Why is that wood, hay, and straw? Because it was never about Ellen. It was about getting what I wanted. And the moment she said yes to the guys' weekend, I got my reward. I got the guys' weekend. So why would the Lord reward me for that? That was never about the Lord. It was about me. I got the weekend. I got the reward. Wood, hay, and straw. Lord, look, I took Ellen to dinner. And the Lord looks at me and says, yes, I know. But it was about the guys' weekend. It had nothing to do with Ellen at all, did it? That's wood, hay, and straw. See the difference? Because then we come back to 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear, believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, good or bad. Wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, stones. What is your life being built upon? What are the building materials that you're using? It matters, and it is significant. Well, what's the timing of it? Well, this follows the rapture, because in Revelation 4, we see the throne room, 24 thrones, seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with, catch that, golden crowns. So they've already got their crowns. It's thought to be right after the rapture. We're not exactly sure. If we look further, we see the idea in Revelation 4 that the elders are falling down. They're worshiping the throne. And then we get this interesting phrase, they cast their crowns before the throne. If those crowns are the basis of reward for what you and I do in this body when we've built with gold, silver, and precious stones, and the Lord rewards us, imagine this crown. And we might say, well, what does that do for arrogance? Let me just ask you, do you really think you're wearing your spiritual letter jacket around heaven when you're in the presence of Jesus? It's like, hey, look. I took Ellen to dinner one time to show her how special she was. And she's like, I went to the cross. And you're like, okay, you're right. Let me take off my crown and give it to you. Because the only reason I would celebrate Ellen would be because you have come to me and showed me what a marvelous gift she is, because I can be such a clown. When God comes into your life, he changes the way you think, and it doesn't have to be about you and me anymore. The only reason I get anything in my crown is because God's done a work in me. And now I turn around and I offer it back to the Lord, because I say, you know what? I really don't even get credit for this, because on my own I wouldn't have done this. It's about you, Jesus. It's all about you. But we know it's prior to the second coming, which is different. The rapture is where God calls up the saints. The second coming is where we actually come back down. And look at the description. It's granted to clothe herself with fine linen, the church, bright and pure, for the fine linen is what? The righteous deeds of the saints. We're clothed in that, in what we've done, in how we've invested our lives. It matters. How do you want to be dressed on that day? It's called, the Greek word for judgment is bema. It was a common word, as scripture's apt to do. It takes cultural things that are understood to the people, and then it brings them into a spiritual sense. That bema is kind of like you think about a bench where a judge sits. It has to do with that. It's this elevated throne-like platform. Judges and rulers sit in. Of course Jesus has this seat of honor. We see it used in Acts in a couple of different places. But it's Jesus is there. He's holding court. And he's looking at your life. And the test is, did this person build with wood, hay, and straw? Or did they build with gold, silver, and precious stones? And you can try to put the sales job on it. The fact is, when Jesus is omniscient, he already knows your mind. That doesn't do you any good. That's where it's happening. Who's there? Well, we already looked at John chapter 5. But here we go again. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. We're talking about believers here. These are the people. And so what's the basis of the judgment? Well, it's your works. How have you walked in this Christian life? There's an evaluation period. What were the worthy things? What were the worthless things? You and I don't get rewarded for the worthless things. Why would we? Wood, hay, and straw. You know what really comes out here is all the motives. Here's the good news. If you've ever had a good motive and it blew up and didn't go as you expected, God gives you credit for it because your heart was right and pure. Even when that date that was supposed to be so great fell apart on you. God judges your motives. And before you get too excited about that, think with me about how many times your motives weren't positive. Well, I'm going to tell you that your hair looks nice, but I think it really looks terrible. Those motives get in the way, right? Sometimes they help us, sometimes they hurt us. All I know is this, when Jesus sits down on his judgment seat as the bench of the righteous judge, and he looks at my life and he can say, gold, silver, stones, wood, hay, and straw, there's no bluffing. You're either in or you're out on this deal of, is it worthy or is it worth less? Why is that significant? Well, because the results are significant. There's either rewards or there's less than rewards. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's what I want. That's where I'm headed. Lord, here's my life. Do something with it. Because the righteous judge will award it to me. But there is another side, and this is the part that nobody really likes to talk about, but John in his next letter says, watch yourself that you may not lose that. It matters. How you live your Christian life today matters. Who wants to lose reward? I want to share this with you because it's really easy to say, well, that's not my view of heaven. That's not my view of how God would work. That's fine. But we're going to come back to the scriptures when we build this. And I think for our purposes, Samuel Hoyt catches something for it. He ran this in a journal called Bibliotheca Sacra. The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there's some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. Remember that day? You watch those people maybe get honors, maybe get some accolades, and you thought, I could have done that if I'd only worked harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates don't leave the auditorium weeping because they didn't earn better grades. Rather, they're thankful that they've graduated. Remember that day? Yes. They're grateful for what they did achieve. And then these last two sentences. If we overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ, is to make heaven hell. But to underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. Does it matter that we're faithful? Because if the answer is yes, that's what's going to come out of the judgment seat of Christ. So look back at our passage, verse 17. By this, love is perfected that we may have confidence on that day of judgment. Here is a gutsy statement to share with you. You ready? What a solemn occasion to stand there with Jesus on his judgment seat with reward or lack of reward hanging in the balance. And John tells us we can stand there with confidence. You don't need to be like Carter sitting in Admiral Rickover's office. You can got confidence that you're saying, Lord, here I am. And do you catch what he's talking about? It's how you and I love people. You want to stand there before the Lord with confidence? Love people. Our problem is not we need to do a better job of loving people. No, we need to know God better, because when we know God better, then we love people better. What a bold statement. Because all I can think is I'm standing there before the Lord and I'm saying he's on his judgment seat and I'm down here and I'm like, man, I'm kind of a clown. I mean, I took Ellen to dinner once. What does that get me? And the boldness that you and I can have at any given moment is the fact that we can stand there because God has loved us and we have given that away to other people. John's been building to this. This is a crescendo moment. Here's the sad thing that nobody likes to talk about, and I'm going to say it. A Christian who does not love other believers well will experience rebuke at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because faithfulness matters. It's not inconsequential. So there we go. You want to prepare for your interview for the judgment seat of Christ? Here is the thing. Start loving people well with all that you have. And when you look up and you say, but Lord, you don't know who I have to love. Yes, he does. And you're saying, I can't. And he says, I know. Amen. And then you say, how? And he says, through me. Get to know me and watch me teach you how to love that person. Because in and of yourself, you will take it all about you every time. You will be offended every chance you can get offended. You can try to make yourself look better at every time. You can't make it about you and love other people well. You make it about me and watch me love them through you. And when you do that, you're going to stand at my judgment seat before me with this confidence that you can say, Lord, I did the best I could do. I tried to be an open gate for you to love people. That's what we're called to. And in that moment, you and I can stand there and say, Lord, this is all I got. Think about standing there with boldness. Remember when I said there'd be a blessing if we could say if we did our best? Here's the blessing. How many of you want to anticipate standing at the judgment seat of Christ with your knees knocking, sweating, saying, The difference between the boldness and the is how do you love people? Plain and simple. That's the text. Not my words. That's what he says. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Why would God want to prepare you for the judgment seat of Christ where you're shaking in your boots? Perfect love casts out fear and it goes away. So we stand there. If you're looking at your watch, I know this is the longest section of the sermon. Look at section 2, because the next question is this. How do I get that boldness? I want that boldness. What is it going to look like? Look with me down at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's very little wiggle room there. Chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. For this we know that we love the children of God. For when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You know why you can love other people? Because God invented love. God has shown you love. And God's response to you is, I don't know how to do it. And God says, just follow my lead. Walk with me. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, and we talked about the fact that it takes initiative, and it's sacrificial, and it will move forward, and it costs things, but it's intentional. He says, follow my lead on this. That's how we're going to do it. He says, you know, you can't love God and hate your brother. Those things don't work. Because to love God is to know God. Remember this from a couple of weeks ago? Both of them are believers. Both of them are born of God. The difference between knowing God and not knowing God is shown in whether you love or whether you don't love people. Remember that? You want to have boldness at the judgment seat? The practical path is love God and love his people. That's what you got called to do. That's what I'm called to do. Love is tied to knowing God. Love isn't tied to salvation. Because you have people that are getting saved and they've come out of a terrible background. They have no idea what love looks like, but they understand God loves them and they've walked that far into the path, but they're not there yet. You get to know God and then love starts coming really freely. If we've got a love problem, the solution is to get to know God better. That's the calling. And so it develops this love for every believer. And it's determined by whether or not they love Christ. And we can say, well, God, some of these people are hard and not everybody's loved me well. And I would say, yeah, remember this slide? See, he's been building to this moment. This was last week. God's got this moral will. He calls us to love, but he allows other things to happen. The calling is for us to do that. The calling is to get to know him. I can't love this person, God. This person's terrible. And God says, don't worry about them. You start getting to know me, and as I change your heart, my love will flow through you, and you'll be able to love that person in ways you never thought was possible. Our problem is we don't want to get to know God because that feels like too much work. And we're wondering why these relationships don't work. God's solution is get to know me. Watch me fix all this stuff. And we can say, well, why didn't he just enforce that on everybody else but me? Because that God is a good God. And he says, I didn't make you to be a robot. I wanted you to grow and develop and mature. I wanted you to choose me. What a path. And catch that in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You know what that doesn't tell you? It doesn't say, love those people that can do something for you. It doesn't say, love the people that make you feel good about yourselves. It doesn't say, love the people who can provide for you. You love everybody that's been born of God, whether they know him or not. Because in that knowing is whether or not they can love. So you get busy loving people. It's incompatible for us not to love people and to know God. But he doesn't make you. I remember my dad, who had his training in being an accountant, when he was looking at the accounting program where he went to school, and all of a sudden there was now an ethics class in the accounting program. And I remember my dad saying, ethics? We got a separate class on ethics? Why would you divorce accounting procedures from ethics? You know, and that's when you get the, you know, back when I was in school. It was one class because you wouldn't teach accounting procedures without ethics being the core of who it is. At some point, they got separated. Let's teach you accounting, and then later we're going to tell you how to be ethical about it. See the difference? And in churches today, we start saying, you know, I want to know God, but I'm not so keen on this loving other people thing. They were never meant to be two separate things. You know God and you love people. That's the outflow. That's exactly what happens. You say, I can't. God says, you're right. And then you say, how could I? And he says, get to know me and watch me transform your life. He even tells us it's not burdensome. Did you catch that in 5:3? It's not burdensome. Why? Because you don't have to gird up your loins and put on the backpack to go love people. No, get to know me. Get to know me because I'll change your heart. And when I change your heart, it doesn't feel like a burden to love other people. It's an opportunity to point somebody to Christ because they matter. That's why we want to go help people. Whether or not they know Jesus this week or not, they're struggling. How can we go help people? And if you go back to motives, if you go wood, hay, and straw so everybody can see me there, you're not going to get a reward for that. You got your reward whenever it says, oh, I'm so proud of you for going. But if you're gold, silver, and stone, and it's like, you know what? I just want to go represent Jesus there. I don't care if I swing a hammer, if I hug somebody, pray with somebody, or just walk around their house and pray for their home. Lord, how would you use me today? Guess what? Gold, silver, stone. See, it all comes back together. And he uses this phrase, catch this, in chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And we're like, I'm not overcoming, man. I'm barely making it today. Well, the word overcoming is kind of a significant word. When you look it up in the lexicon, here's the definition. It's used by one, by a Christian, who consistently and courageously keeps himself unharmed and spotless from the adversary's devices, solicitations, and assaults. You and I overcome when we're standing there and saying, Satan, not today. Today, I'm going to put down my weapons. Today, I'm not going to allow you to control how I treat this person. Today, I'm fighting off my desire to be this or that or to control or use other people. Today, I reject that. And on the day we choose that, that's the day we're overcoming. And you're saying, no, I can't do that. Yeah, you can. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes this world. You have a new nature. And this is the victory. What's the victory? Our faith. God, do something in me and through me. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God? You've got it. As a believer, you have this new nature. You stay in faith. Lord, I can't do it. Use me. Well, I don't know that he's speaking to me. It's everybody who believes in Christ. So am I truly born of God? Well, remember this slide? This was the testimony. Perfectly human, full deity. Do I believe all those things are true? Because when we look back at 6, who is the Son of God? The one that came by water and blood. Baptized was the beginning of his public ministry. Blood, the shedding of blood, was the end of his public ministry. Not only by the water, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. He came pre-announced, John the Baptist, all the prophets. Everybody told you, look for him. He's the Messiah. If you have him, you have what it takes to become an overcomer. And then he gives us this. What a marvelous way to end this passage. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, think about a courtroom. If we take in eyewitness accounts and we trust men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. If you say God's testimony is wrong, you're calling him a liar. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know. You know how many people use scare tactics to control people? Well, you know, you don't really want to trust that. God says, I'm laying it all on the table. Here's the deal. If you know Jesus Christ, as I've told you who Jesus Christ is, you have eternal life, cut and dry. You don't need to worry about it. You don't need to walk the aisle one more time. You don't need to worry if your fingers were crossed when you said the prayer. I'm not even concerned if you really remember the date. You know why? Because the question before you and me today is this. Today, do you know that Jesus Christ, perfect humanity, full deity, came to this earth, walked this planet, full of righteousness, never sinning, went to the cross, died a death he didn't deserve because he's paying my penalty and your penalty so we can have a relationship with him. And how do we enter into a relationship with him? We say, Jesus, when you died on that cross, you did that for me. That's the testimony. And God says, you want to know if you have eternal life? Cut and dry. Do you have that or do you not? Because if you do, don't be motivated by fear. God says, I want to use you for freedom. Go out and love people. Man, what a story. What a great testimony. I get a little excited about this. How many of you remember this picture? February 24th, 1980, Mike Ruzioni, captain of our men's hockey team, won the gold medal, beat the Russians. It was not in the finals. That was the semifinals. We beat Finland in the finals. We go through the medal ceremony. The captain gets up on the platform. They put the medal on him. They're playing the national anthem. They're raising the flag. As soon as the song ended, Mike Ruzioni did something I've never seen anybody else do. Somebody can tell me if I'm wrong. Mike Ruzioni has this moment where he looks at the team and he does this. And he invites the whole team to go stand on that platform meant for one person. And everybody's there. What a moment. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. This is our closing passage. And then Chris is going to come up and close us with a song. Hebrews chapter 2. This is a great passage. I want you guys to catch this. Mike Ruzioni, captain of our hockey team. Everybody get up on this platform with me. This isn't just my moment. This is all of our moment. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 2, drop down to verse 10. For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder. One of the other options for that Greek translation is captain. The captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus became our perfect captain through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those being sanctified have one source. Jesus, the one who sanctifies, we're the ones being sanctified. We have one source. It's God the Father and it's his righteousness. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call you and me brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call you and I brothers and sisters. And he says to God, I will tell God's name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of this congregation, I will sing God's praise. And again, I will put my trust in God. And look at this next line. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. My picture is this monumental moment where Jesus is on this platform because he is our lamb. He is our king. He is the righteous one. He is the only reason we're even invited into the game. And Jesus looks around and says, brothers and sisters, come stand on this stage with me because you stand based on my righteousness of the cross. And it's in that moment that I'm going to say, behold, here I am, God, with all of my brothers and sisters you have given me. And we get invited onto the podium with Jesus. Now you tell me that's not a good God. You're not standing on your own works. Here's the deal. You and I have been invited to the podium. On that podium, we will get a crown. The question before you and me is this. Do you want to have a crown that you can lay at his feet? Because if you do, the pathway to that crown is loving God's people. Cut and dry. You're still on the platform with him. He invited you up there. You're saved. That's not salvation. But if you want a crown that you can lay at his feet, loving his people is the pathway there. And it all comes out of the judgment seat of Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, as we come before you today, man, it's hard to love people sometimes. So some people, it's just difficult. And when we say that, what we recognize is this. We're trying to love them in our own strength, in our own, I'll use the word wisdom, it's probably foolishness. And we're doing it on our own. Father, how we invest this life matters. Faithfulness matters. It's not inconsequential. That you would love us, that you would invite us up onto the podium with you. That is a remarkable thing. Father, give us the wisdom that we might have the heart to get to know you, and that through that we would learn how to love people. Not because we want to brag, not because we want the biggest crown, although in our flesh we could try to battle people for that. But Father, when our heart's set on you, we're not going to wear a crown. We're going to lay it at your feet and say, Lord, this was a work of you, because we were incapable of doing it on our own. Father, this week as we go, give us the heart to want to know you such that it might manifest itself and reveal itself in all of our relationships so that we can love people well.